The following message is presented by The Upward Look. For more information, go to the website www.upwardlook.org. Now, the message.
Well, we've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks now. And we're coming to the conclusion. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, 13 to the end of the chapter, the end of the Sermon on the Mount is where we will be. Thinking tonight about the disciples' relationship to Christ, how we are related as believers in the Lord, how we relate to Him, and how we then relate to others because of that. Disciples' relationship to Christ is one that does, is one A disciple is one who does the will of the Father, who seeks God's way, who produces good fruit, and who obeys God's word. One of the things that as we look at tonight's passage, we'll notice a lot of comparisons. And, for example, two choices, God's way or man's way. The idea of, are we going to follow the Lord? Are we going to follow our own path and our own way of doing things? You're going to notice those contrasts that Jesus is making in this passage. One commentator wrote it this way: a thread throughout the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, a thread that we see there is the basic choices are laid before us. We see contrast between two choices, life or destruction. And another thread throughout the conclusion is the emphasis on doing God's will. The third thread is found in the sermon's conclusion that is continually reference to the final judgment. Jesus made it clear to his listeners that their present choices have eternal consequences. So now was the time to choose wisely. We're thinking about that. Let's look at this passage. Matthew chapter 7, verses starting with verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it was been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the rain descends, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." First, we see in this passage, as we said, a lot of comparisons, and we see here, first off, two gates and two destinations. Those first few verses of verse 13 and 14, he says there, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." We see these two gates, one narrow gate and one wide gate, and two destinations, life and destruction. A lot of times when we think about that wide gate and when we look at the word and where Jesus, the word there in the Greek and the kind of the idea behind it, it is a roomy gate, large. It's broad. It's easy. It's smooth. It's the easy path, if you will. It's the smooth path. You could think about the road that doesn't have any potholes in it, type of thing. It's easy to find and it's easy to navigate. It's the wide gate. It's the broad way. Many people, and I put down most people, are the ones who find this gate. Most people in our society, in our world, and all the way from the time before when Jesus spoke these words, most people find the way, the broad way, the easy way, the simple way. But that way leads, the result of that is destruction, is death. The narrow gate here, and the word there for narrow gate is restricted or compressed or confined or even difficult. That narrow gate, that restricted gate, that's difficult for people to find in some senses of the word. It's hard to find. It's hard to navigate. And few people find it. But the result is life. Now, a lot of times when I've heard this passage preached and these two verses preached, and I think it's a very valid interpretation, is that interpretation that it's talking about those that are lost and those that are saved. Those folks who are lost are following the world's way, the broad way, the way that's easy for people to fall down and to go down. And the narrow way are those who find the Lord and who are saved and follow the Lord's path. And I think if you ponder that, that's a very good interpretation to that and a very good thought to that. I was listening to a sermon this morning and a completely different passage. But the speaker said that if you take all the people in the world, what is it, less than 30% of all the people in the world profess to have any knowledge of Christ, in any relationship with Christ. So indeed, 70% follow the wide way and 30% follow the narrow way, if this man's figures were accurate. And I didn't check up on that, so I don't have a clue. It's just a figure that was in this man's sermon this morning. But thinking about this verse, indeed we see God's way or man's way. And there is a decision that's got to be made there. As I was studying this passage, I read a number of different translations of the Scripture and even paraphrases of the Scripture, and occasionally some of them kind of bring out some thoughts that I've not always thought about. The Amplified Version, which a lot of times takes the word and will expand it out as far as the definition of a specific word. The Amplified Translation says this: enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is the wide. Let me start that again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and spacious and broad is the way that leads away to destruction. And many are those who are entering through it. But the gate is narrow, contracted by pressure. The way is straight and compressed that leads away to life, and few are those who find it. Then the Message, which is a paraphrase where a man read the passage and paraphrased it, put it in his own words, and a lot of times took a lot of liberties in the way he phrased things. But it does kind of give an idea of another thought to it. The Message translates it this way: don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though the crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. I thought that was a pretty good paraphrase to that. Warren Wiersbe says, These are, of course, the way to heaven and the way to hell. The broad way is the easy way, the popular way. But we must not judge spiritual professions by statistics. The majority is not always right. The fact that everybody does it is no proof that what they are doing is right. How many times have people said, well, everybody's doing it, so why can't I do that? Everybody is not always right. And as we're looking at this, the wide road, the broad way that most people find, it's not the right way. It leads to destruction. Warren Risby went on to say this, quite the contrary is true. God's people have always been a remnant, a small minority in this world. The reason is not difficult to discover. The way of life is narrow, lonely, and costly. We can walk on the broad way and keep our baggage of sin and worldliness, but if we enter the narrow way, we must give up these things. As we think about the broad way and the narrow way, the world's way and God's way, are we walking in His narrow path? One commentator said the narrow gate is the way of personal faith in Christ, and the wide gate, which is the normal human tendencies toward dependence upon self-righteousness. There are two kinds of people, those on the wide road to destruction and those on the narrow road to life. Have you found that narrow gate that leads to life? And pretty much that's the way I've looked at this passage of Scripture all of my life. And I think it's a very valid and very true interpretation. But Don Stewart gives a slightly different variance or view or interpretation to this. Because he looks at it not only in the idea, is Jesus talking about the lost of the world and the saved of the world, those that are following man's way and are following God's way, but he also takes it from a little different viewpoint and say that Jesus was talking to his disciples. And indeed, we talked about that in the very beginning of our study on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus was talking here specifically to his disciples. And then the multitude was listening to him. So if Jesus was specifically talking to his disciples, Don Stewart fought a while on this and came up with this interpretation, that indeed Jesus was saying here that a disciplined lifestyle of a believer who is following God's righteous way would find it a hard path to follow, a narrow way. But even a believer who is who's come to know the Lord, but he's just lackadaisical in his life, follows the easy way, which is the broad way that leads to destruction. Matter of fact, he puts it this way. Jesus taught that God expected his disciples to arise to each new day with a firm commitment to the disciplined living. Jesus urged his disciples to choose between the hard and the easy way, between the disciplined and the undisciplined way. Real living, Jesus said, comes only to the persons willing to pay the price. And while I wanted to present that view, and he has a point in that, that a lot of followers of Jesus Christ have chosen to follow Jesus, but they've not chosen to surrender all of their life, every day of their life, to serving Him. They are following a life that is full of sin and that will lead to not eternal destruction, but to destruction. And as I pondered that and Don Stewart's interpretation of that, I said, well, that is a possible way to look at it. But I still think the way that we've been taught all of our lives about the broad way being the way of the world and the narrow way being God's way still apply. Next, we see two trees and two fruits. Starting in verse 15 and actually going through verse 23, even though we kind of break that up in a little bit in our outline, we see the idea of two trees and two fruits. He says there, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And then he goes on to talk about that good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit. And through those several verses, we see that idea. And then he comes down to verse 21 where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we see ultimately that the fruit there is those who say something but don't profess. One of the things in thinking about the two trees and the two fruits there, thinking about leadership, because he starts off there with, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The idea that we need to be careful, because some people who say they're Christians, some people who are even leading people and leading churches, do not have that relationship with the Lord. And that false prophet that's there. The idea, Jesus warned his disciples against accepting false teachers, those who dress like lambs but have ravenous appetites. Jesus said that the prophets' true colors would always be revealed by their fruits of their labor. The word picture here shows that pious leader who outwardly looks good and may even say a lot of the right things, but inwardly his life is not there. And inwardly his life may be full of sin. We need to be careful of that. And I'm getting ahead of my notes here a little bit. But we need to be careful that as we examine a person's life, that we take a long view of who they are and what they produce. This passage calls upon the church to be careful about choosing their leaders, both pastors and teachers, and observe that they are godly and not just religious people. The moral and spiritual failures of false teachers cause much damage to his church and to the kingdom's work. One of the things as we think about church and church life and the kingdom's life, we realize that when a church leader falls in sin, that the damage is not only in his life, but in the church and in the kingdom's work. We can just follow what's in the news, even in our own community over the last few days and few months, and see spiritual leaders who have fallen in sin. We need to be careful and watch for that. Moral weaknesses in the lives of Christian leaders sap the vitality of the church's witness. One commentator writes, and as a spiritual leader, as a church leader, we must be very careful what we do. And I say that "we" encompasses all of us in reality, because we all lead in some fashion. Leaders who adopt the world's lifestyle are not beyond the Lord's forgiveness or the forgiveness of his church. However, they have evidence an inability to handle prominence or prestige or leadership roles. And the church does a disservice to the Lord and to the body and to the weak leader if it puts a weak leader in those positions. Verse 21 says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do miracles? Here's the idea of a profession of words, but not of the heart. Shortcomings of mouthing religious words, claiming allegiance to the Lord, but not truly surrendering one's life to the Lord. people will not be saved because they say the right words. It's a heart. It's a matter of the heart, the conversion of our heart and our lives, surrender of our hearts and lives to the Lord. And so oftentimes I think we need to be very careful that when we witness to someone and share the gospel with them and we lead them to say a prayer, that we watch and observe their life. Is their life truly changed? Or did they just say religious words? Many times I've talked with people and witnessed to people and they said, oh, I've prayed that years ago. But their life shows no evidence of that. Their life shows no evidence of their change of and surrender to true righteousness. Instead, their life is full of sin and full of wrong. And I think we need to be aware of that and watch very carefully on that part. For Jesus said, even some who say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When we prepared, when we think about the final judgment that's come, how can we be prepared for that judgment? Warren Worsby says it this way, by doing God's will. Obedience to His will is the true test of true faith in Christ. The test is not saying words, Lord, Lord, and it's not obeying His commands. How easy it is to learn religious vocabulary and even memorizing Bible verses and religious songs and yet not obey God's will. When a person is truly born again, he has a Spirit of God living within him, and the Spirit enables him to know and to do the Father's will. God's love in his heart motivates him to obey God and to serve others. Words are not a substitute for obedience, neither are religious works. And Jesus affirmed that being religious, mouthing religious words, is not the same thing as being truly righteous. On the other hand, Jesus' disciples would be truly righteous because they did the will of the Father who is in heaven. A right heart, which we've talked about all through the Sermon on the Mount, a right heart leads to right righteousness, which leads to right action. The idea that a true believer's heart, where the Lord changes his life and his heart, then changes his outward actions. By the way, just an aside here, the word lawlessness is defined partially as a conscious rebellion. It's rebelling against God. It's rebelling against God's word and God's commandments. It's the idea of lawlessness. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is by relationship, not by words, not even by actions. It is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ where we surrender our life totally to Him. It is that idea that we have turned our whole self over to the Lord, committed our lives to Him. It's the idea of saying that it is not anything that I can do that deserves eternal life, but it's the blood of Christ that cleanses me. It's the blood of Christ that makes me clean. And it's His life that's living through me that's righteous. Entrance into the kingdom is by a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not by actions, not by words. Next, we see two builders and two house foundations. I tried to figure out how to phrase that, and that's the best I could come up with. Two builders and two house foundations. Oh, we love this passage of Scripture, don't we? Starting in verse 24, that everyone who hears the word of the words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and it fell, and it was great was its fall. Here we see two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder. And we see two foundations, the rock and the sand. Thinking about a stable foundation. When we think about a stable foundation, I'd heard this before, and I looked it up last night on the internet. According to a book written about the Louisiana Superdome and quoted on the Tulane website, the construction of the Louisiana Superdome began with clearing the site and driving piles for the foundation. I'll come back to quote the rest of that in a minute. But when you think about the land in South Louisiana, it's pretty gumbo-ish and pretty soft and not a real good solid foundation, is it? When you think about building a big building in New Orleans, one of the reasons why you do not see tall skyscrapers in New Orleans is because the foundation is such a soggy, boggy mess. When you think about the Louisiana Superdome, what do you think they had to do in order to create a foundation to put that huge building on? This is what Nathaniel Curtis says. The weight of the building, if founded, is founded on 2,100 pre-stressed concrete pilings, each consisting of two 80-foot-long links joined together by a steel collar. These pilings were driven 165 feet down into the crust of the earth. Think about it, 2,100 concrete pilings. These are, I don't know how big they are, but big concrete pilings. 2,000 of them, 160 foot deep. That's a lot of foundation. But they had to do that in order to keep the Superdome somewhat stable. It sways all the time. Well, when we think about the solid foundation in this story, in this what passage that Jesus is saying here, what does the rock refer to? I'm glad you said that. We sing the hymn, "The Solid Rock, on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, all other ground is sinking sand," and that's very true. But it's not found in this verse. The verse that that's related off of is 1 Corinthians 3:9-11, where Paul is writing, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we take that and we take the idea of the rock of our salvation, which is found all over the Scripture. But look carefully at what Jesus is saying here. The rock in this passage is not specifically Jesus. It refers to obedience to Jesus' words. Notice what he says, verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them." You hear God's word and you act upon it. Look down at verse 26. "Everyone who hears these words and does not act upon them." There's the contrast. Both the wise builder and the foolish builder hear God's word. They hear the message that Jesus is speaking. They hear God's word. The difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder is that the wise builder acts upon God's word and the foolish builder does not. James put it this way, James 1:22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." One of the things as we look at this last little passage here, And we think about the house that was built on the rock and the house that was built on the sand. And obviously one that's built on the sand, and if you build a house on the sand in the desert, and when the storms come and the rains come, the sands move and the house just falls apart. It's kind of like building a house on the side of a cliff in one of those dirt cliffs in California where they're always having mudslides. You know, it's got to be anchored to the rock to even have a chance to survive. A house here that's anchored upon the rock is the person who is hearing God's word and obeying God's word. It is the idea of obedience to what Jesus is saying that makes the difference, that makes you wise or makes you foolish. It is the idea that obedience to God's word is the rock which we build our lives on, as opposed to not obeying God's word. If we don't obey God's word, then when the winds come and the storms come, a house is going to fall. Indeed, when the rains and the floods and the winds of adversity and change and stress and uncertainty and fear and anxiety and inability and anger and ill feelings and misunderstandings and frustrations and resistance and ridicule and insensitivity, and the list could go on and on and on and on. When all the stresses and troubles of life come to us, if our life is not founded upon the Word of God and we're not living that Word of God out in our lives, then we're going to fall. And Jesus says, great is that fall. Are you catching the idea here that Jesus is stressing, even through all that we've talked about, Jesus is stressing the obedience to God's word? How important it is that we know God's word and that we apply it to our lives and live by God's word. Jesus contrasted two reactions to his teaching. The wise person makes his choice by affirming totally the truth of God and grounding each day's experience in the divine counsel found in Jesus' teaching. By contrast, the foolish person refuses to act upon Jesus' teaching in any positive way. And the result is failure to choose as each day's experiencing produces destruction. In the last couple of verses, and we'll be through, the two teachers and two response. Verse 28 and 29, the result of all of this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he's teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. We see two teachers, Jesus and the scribes, and we see two responses of the crowd, of the multitude, that of amazement and that of recognition of authority. Jesus' words, one writer says, made their impact on his listeners. They heard his Sermon on the Mount, and it impacted their lives. The crowds marveled, and they contrasted Jesus' teaching with that of the scribes. And there was a difference, because Jesus spoke as one having authority, having his own authority. He did not quote others to back up his statements. And you notice I've quoted different commentators all through this study on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't have to quote others. He was the authority. He spoke with directness and confidence because he was the true spokesman for God, because he was God in human flesh. He was God. And because of that, he spoke with authority. And the people, two responses of amazement and recognition of his authority. Do we marvel at the words of Jesus? Do the words of Scripture have an impact on you and on your life? As we think about all of what we've said, the righteousness... Let me go ahead and finish all this. The lessons for our life in this passage that we've looked at tonight is that each person must choose to follow God or continue following his own way. The person who wants to live a successful spiritual life needs discipline. The firm commitment of true disciples result in good fruit. true righteousness is not based on religious words or deeds, but on a right relationship with God. And this right heart, this right relationship, this right motive will produce right deeds. Jesus taught his disciples that true disciples are too wise to build their lives on inadequate foundations. But true disciples build their lives upon hearing and obeying God's word. One commentator thinking about this passage said the main idea was that the righteousness of Jesus' followers will be evident in their relationships and in their daily choices. As we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about that in throughout all of this sermon, Jesus is looking at the heart, the motive that leads to action. Jesus is describing righteousness as beginning in the heart, and that righteousness leads to actions. In contrast to what the Pharisees were, where their heart was black with sin, and yet their actions were good on the outside, but their lives were full of wrong on the inside. Jesus says we must have a right relationship with Him in our heart, and because of that right relationship with the Lord Jesus, then that motivates us to carry out and to obey His words in right living. We stated also one of the foundational truths of our study through the Sermon on the Mount was that Jesus looked beyond the actions to the attitudes, the motives, beyond the conduct to the character of the heart. With all of that said, is your heart right with God? Do you have that personal relationship with Jesus? Are your actions right with God? Does your relationship with Jesus move you and motivate you to righteous action? I hope you've enjoyed the study of the Sermon on the Mount. I know it's meant a lot to me. So we think about what righteousness is in our life with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us. Thank you for your word and how it speaks to our hearts and our lives. Thank you for the relationship that we can have with you, where indeed we can call you Lord and mean that, because you are our Master, you are our Savior, and our Redeemer. And as we think about you, help us to live in a way that your righteousness is seen in us. That our actions, the things that we do, would be motivated by your love and your grace and your mercy. And that others would see Jesus in us and glorify the Father in heaven. Help us to be obedient, to trust you, to obey you. For indeed, as the hymn writer said, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by The Upward Look. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or The Upward Look, go to the website www.upwardlook.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.